Assalamu alaikum and welcome back to Smart Muslim Podcast. My name is Ferhat Amin. I'm your host. With everything that's going on in Palestine right now, I think now is such an important time to educate ourselves about the history of this war and the reasons behind what's happened recently. So today's episode is an interview that my husband did on his podcast, which is called The Thinking Muslim Podcast. And he speaks to Dr. Azam Tamimi, who is an expert and has been studying the situation for many years. So I hope that you find this podcast educational and it helps you understand the issues that are going on right now, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Before I introduce this week's show, I would like to make a plea for your kind support. Alhamdulillah, we have now passed our 50th episode, and I would like to thank our team and you, the listeners, for your continued commitment to this podcast. I started this project because I saw a need for good quality and in-depth discussions on the issues we face as an ummah. And we really believe this project is unique. And the many comments we receive supporting our work, as well as the steady growth in our listenership, is heartening. At a time where around us we see injustice and ignorance, we have made it a duty to tell the facts as we know it. Guests as diverse in thinking and approaches have all commented on the value of our approach and the meticulous research that goes into each and every show. We are committed to bringing out the best quality content, and we want to increase the frequency of our shows, and we need to market the project to a broader audience. This is where we need your help. Alhamdulillah, this project is a volunteer effort, but to get the podcast more widely known, we have to market it more broadly on social media and beyond. I would like to ask you, if you can, to donate whatever you can towards this objective. We operate on a shoestring budget, funded by our volunteers. And if you, like us, see a value in this initiative, please help us. A donation link is available on our website, thinkingmuslim.com, and a link has been placed in the description of this program. We also request that you encourage others to subscribe to this podcast and keep us, of course, in your du'as. And ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He brings barakah to this work and He purifies our intentions. For most Muslims, Ramadan's routine of prayer and reflection and dua was interrupted by the horrific acts of savagery perpetrated by the Israelis against Palestinians. It started with the Sheikh Jarrah land grab, the latest episode in the ongoing project of settler colonialism. And then the sanctities of Al-Aqsa was defiled by police officers hell-bent on provoking the sentiments of worshippers. The savagery by which the occupying power acted was caught on smartphone cameras and communicated to the world. Until now, the state has acted with impunity, probably cognizant that the Arab leaders have abandoned the Palestinian cause and, worse still, have enabled it through pacts and treaties to curry favour with America. We Muslims like to believe that the world sees justice for what it is and responds to injustice. But the issue of Palestine and the hypocritical response of the West is a constant reminder that America and Europe care little for humanity when their allies and interests are undermined. The steady building of settlements, the confiscation of Palestinian land over the past few decades, the billions of dollars of military aid, the willingness to use the UN veto to protect Israel, is clear for any right-minded person that the international system hides behind a facade of human rights and international law. The first step to make a change is to understand the issues. It is one of the maladies of the modern age that we live in an information-saturated world, yet often can't move beyond headlines and soundbites. The modern liberal society is weighed down by ignorance and superficiality. This week, we discuss the politics of Palestine to get a greater understanding with the veteran commentator, Dr. Azam Tamimi. Dr. Tamimi is no stranger to this debate. He has thoughtfully and with consistency raised the issues of Palestine at immense personal cost. Like many academics, he has been blacklisted and banned from university campuses, yet remains a reasoned and thoughtful commentator on the issue within the Muslim community globally. I ask him about the current context, the role of Hamas and his views on their strategy, and his take on Sheikh Jarrah and the Biden administration's duplicity in dealing with the conflict. Dr. Azam Tamimi, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, and welcome back to the Thinking Muslim podcast.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
And how are you today, Dr. Tamimi? We're speaking just after Eid, so jazakallah khair for joining us. So how was your Eid?
Alhamdulillah bi khair, barakallah fik. It's a Palestinian Eid.
Well, as you know, Dr. Tamimi, we're in a very difficult situation, or a very worrying situation for the Muslim Ummah and for our Palestinian brothers and sisters. I mean, at the time of speaking, and events are moving very fast, the Netanyahu government has begun an air, land and sea assault on Gaza. We're led to believe that this assault was, at least in part, in retaliation for Hamas's missile attacks on major Israeli cities, including Tel Aviv. But before we get into the Gaza situation, let's start with, I suppose, what we can call the short-term triggers behind the current escalating crisis. And I suppose these are the heavy-handed policing at Al-Aqsa Masjid during Ramadan, and of course, the ongoing purging of Arabs from Sheikh Jarrah district of East Jerusalem. What can you tell us about the background to... Well, let's start with the Sheikh Jarrah situation. Why is it significant? And tell us a little bit about the postponed court judgment.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I like the term short-term triggers, because they are short-term triggers indeed. You see, the problem has been going on for decades. It's not new. But yes, Sheikh Jarrah and Al-Aqsa Mosque triggered the current explosion, because there's been so much frustration, so much anger, eventually it needed, it's like a barrel of dynamite that needed a spark, this was the spark. Sheikh Jarrah is alleged by the Israelis, who annexed Bayt al-Maqdis, or Jerusalem, after they occupied it in 1967, after they occupied the eastern part of it in 1967, to have been the possession or the ownership of Jewish settlers. So they've been trying for many years to evict Palestinian families using all sorts of tactics. The significance of Sheikh Jarrah is that it symbolizes the Palestinian issue. This is what the issue is about. It's about people who invaded from abroad, who came alleging that God gave them a divine right to take our land and live in our houses and convert our mosques into synagogues, and if not synagogues, then pubs and nightclubs, as they did in many mosques in the areas occupied in 1948. So it's a reminder to Palestinians of the Nakba that happened in 1948, when the majority of the population were forcibly removed from the land. And it's also an alert that you cannot make peace with these people, that every peace attempt, every peace initiative has been ignored, has been just completely disregarded. And Israel, the Israeli society, has been turning gradually into more fanatical a religious form of Zionism, because Zionism in its origins was a nationalistic secular movement. Today, it has changed a lot. And this is actually the making of this, of the secularists themselves, because the secularists, as John Rawls explains brilliantly in his book, The Myths of Zionism, they used religious narrative and biblical claims in order to justify a colonial project by alleging that the Jews were a nation and that they were God's chosen nation and that God gave them a promise to this land and whatever that is in it. So Sheikh Jarrah opens the wound again, an old wound. As for Al-Masjid Al-Aqsa, it's really the last red line. There are no more red lines after that. Because this, for the Muslims, is the first Qibla. It's the third holiest mosque. It's the place where the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was taken on a night journey before he went up to the heavens. And therefore, when the Zionists or Jewish fanatics start tampering with it, desecrating it, storming it, talking about the inevitability of bringing it down in order to build their temple, I think that was really a big spark that that barrel of dynamite was waiting for to explode. So yes, these are sparks that come at a time when Palestinian frustration reached its zenith. It's really highest level.
I want you to spell out for our listeners what you mean by Sheikh Jarrah being a symbol of the broader Palestinian struggle.
You see, when I look at the families of Sheikh Jarrah, I remember my mother. My mother was born in Beer Sheba, a town in the Negev, in the Naqab, the desert in the south, closest to, it's halfway between Gaza and Hebron, my hometown. My mother was 16 years old when her family was forced out of their house. And invaders from Europe settled in the house, which then became, in later years, was used as a center for something. So what's happening with these families happened to my mother before. It happened to hundreds of thousands of Palestinian families who were kicked out of their houses. There's a brilliant piece that was published the day before yesterday in Middle East Eye about the city of Lud. Probably you heard, it's in Arabic, it's called Al-Lid, and then they called it Lud after they occupied it. The majority of the population of Lud until the mid-30s was Muslims. By 1947, when they were preparing to take over, they banished almost the entire population and left only a few families. And these few families are the ones who then reproduced and became a sizable minority and who are today being persecuted and treated as not even second-class citizens, as third or fourth-class citizens. So every Palestinian who remembers his mother, his father, his grandfather, will see in Sheikh Jarrah the experience that his own ancestors over the past, I mean, not very long time ago, we're talking about 4 or 5 decades ago, or 7 decades ago, were forced to go through. In that sense, it is symbolic.
I want to understand Sheikh Jarrah further. So there is an impending court case, which we're all anticipating, and it seems that the Supreme Court will judge that the Arab inhabitants of East Jerusalem in this district of Sheikh Jarrah should face eviction, should face removal in exchange for the return, so-called return of Jewish settlers. Do these settlers have any claim, any semblance of a claim towards these properties?
You see, it has nothing really to do with Jewish residents of the city. It's to do with a regime that has two different systems. System for the Jews and a system for the non-Jews. When you talk about the Supreme Court or any court in Israel, when it comes to the Arabs, there's a completely different set of rulings, different procedures. The decision of the High Court or the Supreme Court was a political decision, not a judicial decision, not a legal one. Because there was so much tension and attention, the politicians told the court, postpone your decision. The decision is already there. The decision is to take the houses and give them to the Jewish settlers. Now, let me tell you the story of those houses. Those houses used to be inhabited by Jerusalemites, people from Jerusalem. These people left their houses in 1948 when they felt threatened. They were Palestinian. When the Israelis established their state and took a lot more land than allocated to them by the UN resolution that divides Palestine into two states, one Arab and one Jewish, East Jerusalem came under Hashemite rule, and the West Bank became part of the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan. The Jordanians gave permission or allocated those houses, those same houses, to people who were dispossessed in the areas that had already been occupied by Israel in 1948. Families who were forced out of their homes in Jaffa, in Haifa, in Lud, in Akka, and in other places. And the Jordanians, a few days ago, provided all the documents that proved this. But we are not here talking about legal issues because there is no legality. There is no proper judicial system. This is an apartheid regime. And it decides politically as well as religiously what the Palestinians can get or what they cannot get.
My understanding is that the Attorney General requested that the Supreme Court judgment is postponed. What lay behind that postponement? I mean, of course, if it's a political decision and the Israeli state has so far been inflaming opinion in Palestine, why hold back? Why reserve judgment to later on?
I think they miscalculated. They thought it was going to be a piece of cake. But the Palestinians objected and resisted. And it was the month of Ramadan when people come to the mosque every night, and Sheikh Jarrah is just a few hundred yards away from Al-Aqsa Mosque. International pressure might have played a role in this because the people were telling Netanyahu, "What are you doing? Are you crazy?" And there was also opposition from within the Jewish, within the Israeli establishment itself. And I read a renowned Israeli journalist saying that even the head of Settlement Federation or something of this sort in the West Bank objected to the decision to do what they were doing because it was inflammatory, it was agitating, it was inciting, and it was too risky and too dangerous. So probably those factors together, they decided to postpone until probably things cooled off a bit or moved on. But then there was an escalation inside Al-Aqsa Mosque, and this led to threats from Hamas and other resistance movements. The Israelis did not heed neither the advice nor the threats. And then we ended up having the war now.
Well, can you explain the Al-Aqsa flashpoint? So My understanding is that during the month of Ramadan, the Israeli forces, Israeli police, quite purposely incited Muslim worshippers and created the conditions for antagonism. What was behind that? If you agree, what was behind that approach to policing, which would have inevitably created a problem?
On the 28th, there was supposed to be, on the 28th day of Ramadan, there was supposed to be a march by Jewish settlers who belong to a fanatical group that believes Arabs have no right to any part of Palestine, to mark the unification of the city when it was occupied in 1967. And the head of the commissioner of the police, who was recently appointed, I think he was appointed in January this year or the year before, I forgot, recently appointed, belongs to this group or very sympathetic toward this group. And he allowed them to have the march across Al-Aqsa Mosque. But of course, prior to that, there were a few incidents, like the barricading of the plaza in front of the Damascus Gate, where worshippers, after doing Taraweeh, come out and spend time, you know, the young men and women, and chat and this and that, waiting for Fajr prayers. They barricaded that. They wanted to close it completely, and the young men and women of Jerusalem just refused to accept that. And then they backed off. They reopened it after they saw the flare-up. So it's one miscalculation after another, one stupidity after the other. And the explanation for all of this, according to some Israeli analysts, is Netanyahu. Netanyahu, who is facing a court case and is likely to go to prison, and who is who stands to be out of government, although he was hoping to remain a prime minister, wanted to divert attention to something else, wanted to emerge as a hero out of creating this crisis. And this is known of him. He's behaved this way so many times. In 1996, for instance, when he assassinated Yahya Ayyash, although there was at the time a truce between Hamas and the Israelis, he did that later on at different occasions. He is a man who only thinks about his political future, his political position. And I think the Americans realize this, the Europeans realize this, but they are so cowardly and so hypocritical that they don't dare speak publicly about this.
So Netanyahu at the moment is in a political bind, and he hoped through this most recent election to win a majority. I think a vaccine bounce was hoped for, he failed to receive a majority of the electorate and majority of seats in the Knesset. Now, so I infer from what you've said that this is Netanyahu's attempt to cling on to power and to leave a name for himself and to present himself to the Israeli people as the one defender of Israel in the face of this, terrorism, as he would refer to it. But how successful is that strategy? I mean, does he really believe that there is a way out of A, the electoral deficit he's in, but B, as you said, the very inevitable corruption charge, which, as you said, may lead to a prison sentence?
How successful, days will tell. We will probably know very shortly. But you see, what Netanyahu's gamble is the following. He depends entirely on a fanatical base of Jewish settlers. So he thought if he could give them what they want or what they wanted, if he could give them what they wanted, then probably he could tilt the balance in his favor. I don't think he expected matters to get out of hand and to escalate into what we see in Palestine. It's not just the crisis in Sheikh Jarrah or the crisis in Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's not even just the war with Gaza. It's every town and city across Palestine that is now raging. And Netanyahu has, in an unprecedented manner, turned this conflict into a religious conflict between Muslims and Jews. Many Palestinians didn't believe it was religious. They thought it was political. They invaded us. They took our homes. They are Zionists. We don't have a problem with Jews. Jews lived with us before in peace. This is not a war against followers of Judaism. But Netanyahu is saying, no, 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 no. You are not right. You don't understand. This is Jew against Muslim. And he's been able to prove it by going after Al-Aqsa Mosque, by provoking the Muslims during the month of Ramadan, and by setting his fanatical religious nationalists on Muslim Palestinians and even Christian Palestinians across the country, like killing Hassuna, the Arab in Lod. This is what caused the tension in Lod in the first place. These settlers are armed. They train in the army. They serve in the army. They believe God gave them the land. They believe that Arabs are worth nothing. So it's okay to kill an Arab, to the extent that the Minister of Public Security, as well as the police commissioner, asked the authorities to release the killers of Hassuna. Why are you imprisoning them? These are heroes. They were defending themselves against Arab mobs. This is how they put it.
You've explained there that there are elements of Israeli society that are very... they're very perturbed by Netanyahu's strategy, and they can see that this is a recipe for a civil war. And in fact, the president made comments to that effect a couple of days ago and called for calm. How much hope, Dr. Tamimi, should we have in wider Israeli political society? We know that there are progressive and centrist parties that are that have taken a back seat in the last few years, but they still are quite sizable and they've got currency in the Israeli population. Has this right-wing tendency you refer to, has it taken over Israeli political life and Israeli society? Or is there hope for these left-leaning parties?
Well, the fact is that the left has died in Israel. There is no more left, really, just a few seats in parliament. Imagine, I mean, this is the left that created the state of Israel. And the main political actors in Israel all belong to the right. It's just where in the right you are, you happen to be. The far right, the middle right, the center right, as they call them, but they are all on the right. Even Netanyahu's competitors are with him in this war they are waging on Gaza. So I don't really have any hope in Israeli society. If there was any hope, it has completely evaporated with the recent events.
Now let's turn to the issue in Gaza. Now we've seen heightened tensions between Gaza and mainland Israel in the last few days, with rocket fire and retaliatory action by the Israeli army. Now, regardless of the efficacy of Hamas's strategy, do you think there's politics behind Hamas's approach? I mean, I note that Palestinian elections haven't taken place for a number of years, and recently the PLA abandoned the new round of elections. And like we can point fingers at Netanyahu for playing politics and strategizing at a time of crisis. Can one levy a very similar accusation towards Hamas?
I don't see evidence of this. I'll take you back to the last few days when the Israelis were intimidating worshippers in Al-Aqsa Mosque. Hamas gave the Israelis first 48 hours, then 24 hours, then until 6 p.m., they said to them. Get out of the mosque or else we have to act. So Hamas was not, I mean, had the Israelis heeded that and left the Muslims alone in the mosque without intimidation, none of this would have happened. Why would Hamas enter into a war that would bring so much destruction and pain and agony to Gaza? Only because the Israelis seemed bent on desecrating Al-Aqsa Mosque. And Al-Aqsa Mosque is something that you really have to do something about. If the Arabs are unable to do something outside Palestine, if the Muslims are unable to come to its rescue, the people of Gaza felt they could do something, at least bring pressure to bear on the world and on the Israeli establishment to stop these provocations. But let me point to one important fact of significance here. Gaza has been under siege since 2006 or 2007. Imagine, under very severe sanctions. Living in Gaza is like not living at all. Netanyahu would be the most stupid person on the face of the earth to think that he is adding pain to the pain endured already by the people of Gaza, who cannot find medicines for their children, who can hardly feed them, where there's very high rate of unemployment, where you are imprisoned in this most highly or most densely populated piece of land on the face of the earth, with no clean water to even to take a shower. It's a terrible situation. And that's why when Al-Aqsa calls for help and Hamas decides to respond, I believe that if not all, then the majority of the people of Gaza are behind it, are solidly behind it.
I mean, you are an expert on Hamas, and I note for our listeners, you've written a book on Hamas and its history and its approach to the Palestinian struggle. But let's drill down and try to understand the strategy of Hamas. I mean, some commentators have noted that regardless of you know the strategy from an Islamic perspective and from a political perspective, and of course, you know, Hamas is responding to the desecration, I suppose, of Al-Aqsa Mosque. But from a strategic perspective, was it a wise decision? I mean, some commentators note that it turned the propaganda war in, at least it tilted it in favor of the Israeli government, at least in Western capitals. The Americans could now, you know, hypocritically, but quite comfortably argue that the Israeli government was responding to a security risk, and attention moved away from Sheikh Jarrah and from Al-Aqsa. I mean, what's your thinking about the strategy behind the most recent rocket attacks?
Had the American establishment or any European government been on our side at any time since 1948? Never. They created Israel. They provided it with arms to the teeth. They funded, literally funded, Israel without funding from the West simply cannot exist. So we were never their favorites. If we keep thinking what the Americans will think or what the Europeans will think, we will never struggle. I mean, the same thing happened to the people of South Africa. There was a time, I remember as a young student, when Margaret Thatcher said that Nelson Mandela would never be allowed to set foot on British soil, that terrorist, she called him. Yes, Nelson Mandela to the British, to the Americans, to many governments around the world that colluded with the apartheid regime in South Africa, Nelson Mandela and his comrades were terrorists. But did that deter them? Did that intimidate them? No. Same with the Vietnamese people. You see, we are the victims in this issue. We are the ones who were invaded and dispossessed and thrown out of our country. And thousands of our beloved brothers and sisters are in detention in Israel. Some are for so many lifetimes that you cannot count. We are the victims of Zionism. At the popular level, forget about governments. Governments are hypocritical. But at the popular level, I don't think that Israel is more popular than the Palestinians. I think increasingly, the people around the world are coming to realize that Israel is not the victim in this. That this rhetoric of victimhood on the part of Zionism has been exposed, has been scandalized, and that the real victims happen to be the Palestinians. They're really finding out the truth increasingly about the conflict, about its roots, and about its various elements and dimensions. But of course, governments are different because the US government, as well as governments of the European Union, continue to consider Israel to be their Western project. This is Zionism is a Western project. It was initially intended to resolve Europe's Jewish problem. It didn't resolve any problem for them, but it created problems for us. And because of the Holocaust and because of the feeling of guilt and because of the lobbies and the influence, and also because of the fact that we don't have a decent Arab governments anywhere in the Arab world. If you remember in 2012, when Israel attacked Gaza, there was a great man ruling Egypt called Mohamed Morsi, rahimahullah. And Mohamed Morsi stood and warned Israel and warned the entire world that what is happening in Gaza will not be tolerated. Obama immediately dispatched Hillary Clinton to him. And Hillary Clinton, within hours, got the Israelis to stop the attack on Gaza. Unfortunately, today, most Arab governments are colluding with the Israelis in what's happening. And this is another important factor that I have to bear in mind when we talk about why Netanyahu has been doing what he's doing. Why is he so daring, so blatant? Simply because he has been given the green light by these lousy Arab rulers, who some of whom recently signed the so-called Abraham Accords.
So I wanted to pick up on that. In fact, there are two strands to what you were saying there. Well, let's pick up on the change to public opinion. Now, you know, I've not followed these events too closely, I'm afraid. But what I do know is that there's been almost an umbrella of censorship in the West, where academics and public figures are routinely hounded on social media and in mainstream media for defending Palestinian rights. And it had come to a point, I suspect, where many academics, unlike yourself and unlike, you know, Muslim activists, but many academics felt that they would get an easier ride in academia or public personalities if they just avoided the Palestinian issue. We've observed over the last few weeks many voices in civil society, Muslim and non-Muslim, more open about supporting Palestinian the cause of Palestine. Do you put that down to social media and just how the ability of the Israeli state to control the news cycle is now somewhat broken?
Well, of course, social media is very important, but social media itself has, on a number of occasions, been manipulated and been pressured. Facebook, you'd receive a message from Facebook telling you that you've gone against community, I don't know what they call them, community standards or whatever. And some Arab countries play a role in this, of course, the UAE in particular, unfortunately. Now, there was a time when it, it, it became very difficult to speak in support of Palestine. I'm take me as a case in point, as an example. I used to be a regular speaker in universities on campus. I used to appear regularly on TV channels in the UK and elsewhere. And then suddenly, after the coup in Egypt, I was shut out completely from all of these outlets. The Zionist lobby in the UK is persistent in intimidating universities if they invite someone like me who gives the Palestinian side of the story. And this has reasons. Let me tell you this story, and it's a short story. I won't take long of your time. After 9/11, I was invited by the BBC to a short debate with an Israeli academic who had been invited from Bar-Ilan University to London to speak about a book he had just published, or a theme he writes about, called Islamic Antisemitism. And they said to me, we want you to listen to his lecture. And after the lecture, we want you to have a debate with him about what he says. I was the only non-Jew probably in that place, because it was a Jewish center in the center of London. And after he finished his lecture, one of the main organizers stood up and said, commending the speaker for what he said about Islamic anti-Semitism, and that anti-Semitism is inherent in Islam. This was his theme. The commentator said, today we have a real problem on campus. Jewish students are losing to supporters of Palestine, and we need to do something about it. Supporters of Palestine are very persuasive, and our young Jewish students cannot respond to their evidences or whatever, their arguments. And we have to find a solution to this. A few years later, we started seeing the solution, and the solution is to mobilize every authority, every pressure they could exploit in order to shut us out, to prevent us from going to universities to speak to students, allegedly because we are extremists or because we support Hamas or because we're this or that. And this then reached the media itself, and the editors and producers in television and newspapers started censoring. It's a terrible situation. But I think during the past couple of years, we've seen a revolution. We've seen a rebellion. People are sick and fed up with this, that democracies, the oldest democracies in the world, are actually contributing to the curtailment of freedom of speech. Because when you say you cannot invite someone who supports Hamas to speak, and you only invite people who support Netanyahu to speak, then that's one side of the story. And not only supporters of Hamas, it came down to supporters of Palestine, supporters of justice for the Palestinian people. And of course, because of the alternative media, which is the social media, they could not maintain their exclusion for much longer. They could not keep us out for much longer, because we started expressing our views and others were starting to express their views through Twitter, through Facebook, through other means. And if Twitter or Facebook or YouTube were to collide, were to collude with them, probably there would be other alternatives. You see, this is really sickening what is happening to the democratic world. Curtailment of freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom of movement, all in the name of fighting terrorism. And who is the terrorist? The real terrorists are the Zionists.
And I want to turn to America. I mean, you mentioned earlier that The Americans have never been honest brokers when it comes to the Palestinian struggle. And I think that was most acutely felt under the Trump administration. You spoke of the so-called Abraham Accords, the deal of the century. But what about the Biden administration? How do you appraise Joe Biden?
Well, Biden has so far failed. Although there is mounting pressure from within his Democratic Party to change the approach to the Palestinian issue, I think he is proving to be faithful to his vow to be a staunch Zionist. He announced this before, and a long time ago he said, if Israel did not exist, America would have had to invent it. You see, the difference between one U.S. administration and the other is only really in the manner they speak about things. Biden says, I am concerned. Trump would have said, I support what's going on. But in conclusion, both are the same. There is not much difference. Trump was more vulgar than anybody else. But under Obama, Israel received the biggest package of aid ever in the history of the United States of America. That's under Obama, who was supposed to be an academic, who was supposed to have really known the Palestinian issue quite well before he became president. But once you become a president in America, you are hostage. You are hostage to all sorts of things that point you in one direction, the preservation of Israel at the expense of anything else.
It's been fascinating speaking to you, Dr. Tamimi. I just want to end with a reflection, really. You spoke about your family and how they were treated in the initial setup of the Israeli state and the Nakba. Tell me a bit more about the Tamimi family today. I mean, where are you in Palestine and in the world? And what are your hopes for the future of some semblance of dignity when it comes back, when it comes to reclaiming your land?
The Tamimis in Palestine are one of the largest clans, if one may describe it as a clan. We are named after a man called Tamim ad-Dari. Tamim ad-Dari was a Christian who heard about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and went to meet him in Yathrib in Medina and became a Muslim. And he used to live in Hebron and the surrounding area, and that's why we're all his progeny come from Hebron, but later on spread across Palestine and sometimes elsewhere in the Arab region. My own family, we are from the Sultan branch of the Tamimis, because there are several branches. Some of us lived in Beersheba, where my mother was born, and some of us lived in Hebron. And when my mother and her family were forced out of their house in Beersheba, they went to Hebron, where the rest of the family was, and she married my father, and I was born in 1955. That's why I'm writing my autobiography at the moment. And what I say right at the outset, I say my story begins with the Nakba. Although I was born several years after the Nakba, I was born 8 years, is it 8 or 7 years after the Nakba? But actually my story begins with the Nakba, because the Nakba forced my mother out of her house to come and live in Hebron, where she met my father and he married her. So that's my story. And the symbolism of this is that every single Palestinian that lives today has a link to the Nakba, has a link to this catastrophe that was inflicted upon us. And that's why we can never forget. I remember when I used to have debates with Zionists in occasionally in the UK. And by the way, most of them refused to have a debate with me. Most of them, to the extent that the Israeli embassy at one time issued a directive to Jewish students on campus not to engage in debates organized jointly by Islamic societies and Jewish societies on campus because you will lose the argument. But at times when we had a debate, my opponent would beg me not to talk about history. Please, let's talk about the present. Let's talk about the future. How can we live in peace together in the future? And I'd say to him, how do you want me to forget what happened to my mother or to my father, where you justify inflicting the catastrophe upon my people because of the Holocaust? I don't deny the Holocaust. I don't belittle the Holocaust. The Holocaust is a crime against humanity. But the Holocaust was not perpetrated by my father or by my mother. The Holocaust was perpetrated by Europeans, your fellow countrymen. And then now you come to occupy my country because you are a victim of somebody else. So history is of the essence. And we can never forget history. And that's why we need to teach our children our history. We need our supporters also to learn history, because once you know how this conflict started and how it developed, you will have a very strong argument against the Zionists.
Dr. Tamimi, when do we hope to read your autobiography? When are you planning to publish it?
I have to finish it first. Whenever I go back to working on it, something like this happens, and I'm busy all day doing interviews or things. But I want to finish, for the sake of my children, I want to finish writing it.
I think for the sake of for all of us, I think we will benefit a lot from your story, inshallah ta'ala. And I pray Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keeps your family safe. And finally, are you hopeful, Dr. Tamim? Are you hopeful about Palestine? Or you know, often we can come to a view that we can surmise that it's a lost cause now. I mean, what the Muslim Palestinians have can never make up a state. I mean, the two-state solution, as they call it, is unrealizable. Do you have hope for the Palestinian cause moving forward?
I never lose hope. I may at times feel the pain of my fellow countrymen. I may at times feel a bit depressed because we are being let down by our fellow Arabs and fellow Muslims sometimes. But I never lose hope. And by the way, our issue is not a Palestinian state. I don't give a damn about a Palestinian state. Actually, there was never in history a Palestinian state. But there was a Palestinian homeland. Our issue is a homeland that was stolen from us, and we want to get it back. My optimism increases when I see the images of the young men and women who were born as Israeli citizens, Arabs, but Israeli citizens, who today are telling us they have not forgotten what happened to their grandparents and are taken to the streets and are defying the occupation and challenging its various authorities. I am full of hope.
Dr. Tamimi, I thank you for your time today. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
You're welcome. Alhamdulillah. Thank you very much. Thank you for giving me the opportunity. Wa alaikum assalam.